Well, good evening. Tonight I'd like to take us to a well-known character, one who you would have heard of in Sunday school to start with, and that's Jonah. You may like to turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah, just there before Micah, just after Obadiah and the minor prophets. And we'll just read the chapter 1, if that's okay. If you want to follow through, Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them into unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea roared and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it so readily available to us. Thank you that we can read it. We thank you most of all that it's a living word, and we pray that the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, will direct us in it, give us understanding, that we may understand the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's an interesting account with Jonah. What comes to mind when someone mentions the book of Jonah to you? Is it Jonah, a man swallowed by a whale who lived to tell the story? Unfortunately, this is often all people know about the book of Jonah. Out of the 48 verses in this book, only 4 speak about the great fish. It doesn't say a whale, it talks about a great fish. There is no doubt lessons in here on the miracles of the Lord in this account, and the fact that there's nothing too hard for him. Right back in Genesis 18, that expression, and it occurs more than once in the scriptures, where it says, where God asks a question, Is anything too hard for the Lord? But what was the lesson for Israel then, and what is the lesson for us today? Of the 17 Old Testament books of the prophets, 5 are referred to as major, and 12 as minor books. So just a little bit of background here where Jonah fits in. Jonah, of course, is one of the minor books. The 12 referred to as the minor prophets are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And of course, the five major books are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And of course, in there, there's only four prophets, because it certainly appears that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. The term major, when we talk about major prophets and minor prophets, has nothing to do with the achievement or importance of the prophets. Rather, it's about the length of the books. In comparison to the books of the 12 minor prophets, whose books are short and grouped together into one single book, by the way, in the Hebrew Bible, the five major books are much larger, as we realise as you read through. And Jonah, of course, is one of those minor prophet books, and we may consider, even in our thinking, it to be an insignificant book because it's so small. But we can be assured, as you look into the book of Jonah, there's nothing minor or insignificant about the message of the book. Jonah is unique among the prophetic writings in that, though Jonah was a prophet, it contains no prophetic message to Israel by the prophet. Rather, it is a biographical account of the prophet and, of course, and the work that God had for him to do. And it's likely that a substantial portion of the book was autobiographical, in that being Jonah speaking about himself. For the conversation in, we won't read it, but chapter 4 when you go there, and the prayer in chapter 2 must have been at least dictated by Jonah, if not written by him. I suggest the book breaks into sections by chapter. Chapter 1, Jonah's disobedience. Chapter 2, Jonah's prayer. Chapter 3, Jonah's message. Chapter 4, Jonah's lesson. So, is the account here in Jonah true history? Was Jonah a fictitious character in the writings of the book of Jonah, just a story to communicate some lesson to Israel? Well, we know the answer to that, but you know, some would suggest that. Jonah's mentioned, we note that in 2 Kings, and this was during the reign of Jeroboam II, when a prophecy of Jonah was fulfilled. 2 Kings 14:25 says, and he, that is Jeroboam II, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. By the way, interesting, Gath-Hepher was right next to Nazareth. And this is an aside, you know, what did the Jews say in Jesus' time? Could anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, they'd already had a prophet, Prophet Jonah, came out of there. Anyway. So there's no reason to consider this is not the same Jonah that's here in the book of Jonah that's in 2 Kings. Well, the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, confirmed the historical existence of Jonah. Matthew 12:38, reading a few verses there, says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he, that's Jesus, answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So given this endorsement by the Lord himself, we conclude that Jonah was certainly a fact of history, and this is certainly the word of God. Then what is the message for the reader of the book of Jonah? Well, one aspect of the book is to reveal God to us. There are lots of lessons in Jonah, but one is that it reveals God to the reader, to us. It reveals God's sovereignty, it reveals God's judgment, and it reveals God's mercy. Now, they're all very significant doctrines or teachings or truths. And so, yes, Jonah is a significant book. So, tonight I want to just embark on one of them, and that's God's sovereignty. God was not only Lord over Israel, But, and he was their God, the theocracy. But he was also Lord over all the nations, as he is today. He is absolute in his authority, whether it be over nations or men. Verse 2 of the book begins with a command to Jonah to go to a city called Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was not part of Israel, obviously. In fact, it was nowhere near Israel. It was a city located up in the Tigris River in what is today northern Iraq. And I suppose it would be, from what I just scaled off, it's about 1,000 kilometres direct northeast from Jerusalem. So it was not close by, of course. That God was not disinterested nor unconcerned about the wickedness and the evil ways of the Assyrian nation. The Assyrians were particularly cruel, although they became even more cruel under later kings, if that was possible. But the reigning monarch at the time of Jonah was probably Shalmaneser the third. And prior to Shalmaneser and Jonah was the Assyrian king, so if you can pronounce this story, Ashurnasirpal the second. And he ruled from 883 to 859 BC. And this particular king, this Assyrian king of Nineveh, had inscribed on the city walls, and this has been found in excavations, he says, "I let the leaders of the conquered cities be flayed," that's flayed alive, "and clad the city walls with their skins." Now we see the horror and the cruelty of these Assyrians, and particularly the kings. The Assyrians had certainly mastered the art of war, but they had also mastered the art of the cruelest of torture. They would amputate limbs, they would gouge out eyes, and then they would leave the lame and the blind to slowly die, being unable to acquire water or food. They also, and this is a horrific picture, they also impaled their victims under the ribs on large, tall poles, and the weight of their body slowly killed them. Painful death. Sennacherib, who we hear of in the scriptures later on, he built much of the expansion of Nineveh to make it a very large and very impressive city. But he was about 150 years after this time of Jonah. And then there was another king after Sennacherib. He was Ashurbanipal. And he was... It was possible, he was even more horrifically cruel than Sennacherib or even the kings before him. So even after Jonah had delivered God's message, we haven't read the account, but I guess recounting some of it for you. Even after Jonah had gone and finally obeyed and delivered the message, warning the king and the people of Nineveh of his coming judgment, and after the repentance of Nineveh, God did not withdraw from them. They had soon returned to their wickedness. So we see the sovereignty of God over nations, well, certain over all nations, and even more so. And God judged for God was not to be mocked, and God judged the Assyrians. And the great city of Nineveh was destroyed in August 612 BC by an alliance of the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Scythians. So I'm trying to see from this and communicate that God is sovereign, and God is sovereign over all nations, and he certainly was sovereign over the Assyrians and, of course, the city of Nineveh. The final and full destruction of Nineveh was foretold by the prophet Nahum. If you open up your Bibles to the book of Nahum, and did I mark it or did I not? I did not. It's just in the back, near, if I can put my finger on it quickly. Just before Habakkuk and just after Micah. Okay. We'll see that this book, one of the minor prophets, is really dominated by one single message, and that is the destruction and doom of Nineveh. The headings in my Bible in chapter 1 is God's majesty and mercy and judgment. And we see in verse 1 the burden of Nineveh. Then chapter 2, we see that's the siege and destruction of Nineveh. In verse 13 of chapter 2, I have a heading there that talks about the overthrow of Nineveh. And chapter 3, verse 1, talks about woe to the bloody city, which is Nineveh. And that's exactly what it was. It was a city of people who had readily slaughtered innocent men and women and children, and whose blood flowed in a terror of torturous death. Recently I saw a documentary on the findings of some excavations of Nineveh. And of course, the standing part was it was a very large city. I mean, some of the ruins are still there that indicates it was a huge city. Probably the largest in the the known world at that time, and certainly possibly larger and grander than even Babylon. And of course, Babylon was further southeast down on the Euphrates River. And the commentator on this documentary didn't give much credence, of course, as to be expected, to the biblical record, but the commentator did refer to the reason given in Jonah for the warning given as being Nineveh's wickedness. And this was somewhat downplayed by stating that it isn't known exactly what that wickedness was. Well, sadly, the producer hadn't done their research very well, because it's all here in Nahum and spells out the wickedness. We're not going to read, of course, this whole book. But let's note a few things that's written here. This is the book that is basically about the destruction of Nineveh and, of course, about the wickedness of Nineveh and concerning the city and the Assyrian nation. In chapter 1, just verse 2 and part of 3 says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So the Assyrians were his enemies in that sense. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So you see here what they are, the wicked. And then verse 14, and the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown, and out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and make thy grave, for thou art vile. A picture of what they are like. Then we go to chapter 2 and verse 6, and it says, the gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the place shall be dissolved. It's an interesting verse, I threw it in, because Nineveh was made of mud bricks, and one of the problems with the old structures is, of course, they're dissolving, and they've tried to waterproof them and stop the water from getting in because of the mud bricks. And here it is, the gates of the river shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. And that's exactly how part of the aspect of how Nineveh fell. Then in verse 8 we read, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. And so we see the destruction of the water on the mud bricks. Then 11 to 13, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. Of course, in the Nineveh ruins, there's lots of images of the lions, and they saw themselves as the lions, and that's what they did. The lions would tear to pieces them, the Assyrians being the picture, or the lions being the picture of the Assyrians. Behold, he says in verse 30, am I against thee, said the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of the messenger shall no more be heard. So God was against Nineveh because of its wicked ways. Then over in 3, verse 1 says, woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery, the prey departeth not. And then verse 4 we see, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favoured harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms, and families through her witchcrafts. witchcraft and sorcery is rife there. And then 5, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I'll show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame, and I'll cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock, and it shall come to pass that all that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste, who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters for thee? And then verse 13, behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. And 18, thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not the wickedness passed continually? So it doesn't spell it out in great detail, but spells out enough to see the wickedness of the Nineveh, the Assyrians, and God is opposed to them. So we get a glimpse, and we get a glimpse of why judgment was to come upon these Assyrians. And there's a lot of information on the excavation findings, and yet much was destroyed by ISIS, interestingly, as they recently, not just in recent years, set out with a predetermined mind to demolish as much of the cultural heritage that they could. But there is still certainly enough to see that it was a large, elaborate, and wealthy city, Nineveh. Unger's Bible Dictionary says, Nineveh is a site so huge that perhaps it will never be completely excavated. So God's sovereign hand in dealing with Nineveh had a special significance for Israel, for the shadow of Assyria at that time was falling over them. And we see very clearly God's sovereign hand over and his dealings with the Assyrians and then with all nations. He is certainly the sovereign God, not just the God of Israel, but the God of all, the sovereign God over all nations. Today, most nations, if not all, have rejected God. And they're obviously led by men who rejected God's authority over them. But the day is coming, and we know from what God's word tells us, the day is coming, and it may, as we've been looking at these end times, it may very well be close, where all nations will bow the knee and will come before him to worship him in his millennial kingdom. He'll be visibly the sovereign God. He is the sovereign God, but then he will be visibly the king, the ruler, the sovereign one. Men and nations, you know, and we understand what their thinking is today, but they think they are in control of all things and they can determine their own destiny. They have ignored the lessons that are lying there in history. It's a shame they don't stop and look at places like Nineveh and why they were destroyed, because their wickedness and who it was destroyed them. It was God that brought the destruction upon Nineveh. And obvious for all to see that God is sovereign over all men and over all nations. And mankind today disregards the abundant lessons of history that God is sovereign and account must be given to him. Just a little aside here too, Israel is guilty of the same thing. You know, if you climb up or go up by cable car, whatever, to the top of Masada, which is that big mountain fortress that looks over the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley, you can look down and you can see some ruins of a city down below. And there are no tourist visits arranged to go to these ruins. There are no pathways into them. They are not mentioned. They are not displayed or advertised. Yet they are there. You can see them. They are as a lesson to Israel, but the Jews don't want to know the lesson, because those ruins that you look down upon are Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed by God for their wickedness, and they're an abomination. And, of course, Israel promotes that today. So, yes, all nations are guilty of not learning from the history that God is sovereign, and God will accomplish what he desires, and he will deal with nations. God is a sovereign God, and the day will come when Israel will also confess their sin, as we noted this morning, and repent and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Israel will become a people saved by grace and not by works of the law. However, that's aside, but God is sovereign. God is not careless about his creation, the world and all that is in it, including man. He is long-suffering, yes. He is not willing that any should perish, and he's certainly not careless about his creation. Though men may refuse to acknowledge him as such, God is sovereign. He is able and he will carry out his purposes and his plans, and man has nothing to do with it. He cannot change that. He will judge the world as he said he will, in righteousness, and wicked men and nations will come under his just condemnation, and his predetermined sentence of death will certainly be carried out. We don't, because God is sovereign, we don't, and his word is sure, of course, we don't doubt what God will do. He's done it in the past. He did it with Nineveh and other cities, of course, as well. So we also see God's sovereignty with regard to Jonah. It's obvious that God had raised up this man, Jonah, as his prophet to speak his word to Israel. Jonah had been a faithful prophet, as we saw recorded in 2 Kings 14:25. Jonah communicated the word of God, and it was a true prophecy. It was the word of God, because what he had prophesied happened, and that was one of the tests of a true prophet, that the prophecy would happen exactly as said, and to full detail, and at the time, and so on. And so that happened, and we're told, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, that prophecy happened. So Jonah certainly was a prophet of God. But God commissioned Jonah to do another job, and to do another task. And in the first word of Jonah's commission, in verse 2 of chapter 1, as we read, it says, arise. First word, arise. And this was God's first instruction to Jonah in the work he had for him to do. The next was go. But obviously he couldn't go until he arose. He had to arise out of his comfort, out of his routine, out of his plans or whatever it was. But he had to arise and heed what God was saying to him. He had to put all else aside and rise, and then he could go. But you know what? Arising is not necessarily obedience, because we see this with Jonah. Jonah did arise, but he arose. Now, whether he arose to go and do what God told him to do, we're not sure, and change his mind, or whether he arose to disobey, but whichever way, Jonah disobeyed. Paul was also told to rise and go into the city to receive his instructions for taking the message of repentance and the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul could not go anywhere, ministry-wise, until he arose and did what God had instructed him to do. To arise is to yield, to arise is to be ready to obey. So Jonah's response was to rise, but not necessarily to obey, but very likely to disobey. Remember, Paul was taking the gospel to the Gentiles in the New Testament. And there's somewhat of a parallel here, that here Jonah was told to rise and take the message of repentance to the Gentile nation of Assyria. And, of course, Assyria was the most powerful nation in the world at that time. Then verse 3, we see that Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. He rose up to go the opposite direction. You know, Nineveh was northeast, the direction to pick up the Tarshish was southwest. So it was almost opposite. And he went down to a place called Joppa. And of course, Joppa is on the Mediterranean seaside there. And for those who are aware, you've got Tel Aviv, and immediately below Tel Aviv is Joppa. We had the privilege of going to Joppa and actually looking at the mini harbour, I suppose you'd call it, and it was very old and could well have been the very place, the very stones, I suppose, that Jonah embarked on the ship from. But it was interesting. He decided where he was going, Tarshish. Now, from what I can work out, Tarshish isn't necessarily a place. Tarshish ships were smeltery ships, and they were conveying ore from more than one place, from West Mediterranean or from North Africa. We know the ships of Tarshish also plied between Mesopotamia, which is where Iraq and Iran is, and where certainly where Nineveh was located, Mesopotamia, and to ply from there to Cornwall in England. And they went there for tin and smelter. Now, it's interesting that the tin mines in Cornwall, England, only closed down, 22 years ago, about the year 2000. So it certainly was a place where tin was readily available. And so these smelter ships also went all the way around to England. So you couldn't get much further from Nineveh, could you, by getting onto a Tarshish ship. He was fleeing, or attempting to flee, from the presence of God. Obviously, not aware of the wonderful truths in Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. It's somewhat foolish of Jonah to be thinking that he could actually flee from the presence of God. Interesting, the reference to the sea there in that passage of Psalm 139. God was there at the ships of Tarshish also. There was no problem, of course, for the devil, the enemy, to have a ship ready, waiting for him, for Jonah and his disobedience. And there's a little thing aside here, be very careful about circumstances. We, and there's some look at it and say, oh yeah, this is God's will because this is fitted together. Well, he could have said, this is God's will, there's a ship there waiting for me to go to the Tarshish ship, ready, waiting. It must be God's will. We've got to be very careful about circumstances and trying to read them that way. It's interesting, Joppa itself means pleasant. You know what? Satan always lures by pleasantries that appeal to the flesh. And Tarshish actually means destruction. And of course, we see that this is always the outcome of going our own way. Interesting that the little bits of gems under behind some of the these sort of accounts that just give a bit more information, I suppose, on the situation. So we see in this God's sovereignty, God's correction of Jonah. God doesn't leave us without loving correction. We see here how he corrected Jonah with a storm, where the Lord sent out a great wind. And the word sent out means that the Lord hurled a great wind into the sea, and that produced a mighty tempest, and the ship was likely to be broken. It was so savage. And the storms that come was a consequence of his own sin and foolishness. And the storms sometimes that we encounter may not be of our own sin, but could well be, or could be the foolishness of others, and we bear the brunt of that as well. If God's part of God's sovereignty in his chastising and drawing, his chastising hand and his drawing men and women in correction back to himself. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And so we see God dealing with Jonah. Jonah's path was downward. He went from the elevation of the mountains down to Joppa, which was, of course, at sea level. He went from the harbour rocks or platform down into the ship. Then we're told he went down into the sides of the ship. And then we know that he's cast over, he went down into the depths of the water. And he went down to the passage there talks about, he went down to the very foundations of the mountains. It was all downward, downward, and downward when he went his own way. And there was a bit of a pathway, I suppose, that he was pleased not to go and do as he was told, to go to Nineveh. He sought his own pleasure. Go for a boat cruise on a Tarshish ship. And it led to disobedience. And then he's down the ship and led to sleep. And there's a bit of a picture there, isn't it? When we pursue pleasures, we will end up pursuing disobedience. And when we pursue disobedience, we'll end up spiritually asleep. God had to take him further down to where he had no answers and where Jonah could not lean on his own understanding. But he had to be humbled and he had to yield in brokenness. He had to come to that point. And it took him down to the bottom of the sea for that to happen. Down in the belly of a great fish. It was probably a whale, but in the belly of a great fish. So we see what happened when he was swallowed by the fish. And we get Jonah's prayer and God's answer in chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Wow. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I. And thou heardest my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas and the floods, compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. So he's seeing that this is God's hand. This is the sovereign God dealing with Jonah. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with the bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. That's why we think that certainly at least parts of Jonah, and that part was written or penned, at least dictated by Jonah. So this is God's sovereign hand at work. God is well able to bring about action to convince his people of the wisdom of obedience and the foolishness of disobedience. And God's sovereignty did not overrule Jonah's free will, of course, but it did convince him of his need to humbly seek the Lord and to hurry to obey. And we see that certainly coming out very clearly in his prayer there in chapter 2. God's sovereignty was not diminished when Nineveh repented either. It was a testimony of his effectual sovereignty that they chose to repent. God is sovereign, and we can rest in that. We can rest in his sovereignty, that he will and can do all that he's determined for this world. A man cannot thwart his purposes. God's judgment and mercy in the book of Jonah goes on, but we see first God's sovereignty. If opportunity arises, we'll look at those two other aspects, God's mercy and God's judgment. But for tonight, just, I guess, to learn the lesson that, yeah, there are some very good lessons in Jonah besides Jonah being swallowed by a large fish and surviving. There are some lessons about the character of God and what God is like. And you might like to get hold and study it a bit further yourself. There's a lot more there. But just one thing from tonight, God is sovereign. Amen.